Good afternoon. It's really good to see each and every one. I appreciate you coming back and being with us this afternoon for another worship period and time for us to spend some time together in study of the Word of God. And like our lesson this morning was a continuation from last week, this lesson, of course, is a continuation of the study of premillennialism that we've been looking at in the past couple of weeks. And I want to continue in our thoughts today. We were talking about and in the middle of looking at the promises of God to Abraham. And while this was many thousands of years ago, it is a very key subject for us to understand in regard to understanding actually God's plan to save each and every one of us. The Bible is not really 66 individual books. It is one long, continuous story of God's creation of man, the fall of man, and God's scheme or plan to redeem, to buy back man from his sins and to save him and to give him eternal life. It's a wonderful story, and it starts very early in the book of Genesis, as we'll see in this lesson. We're going to be looking at the most important of all of the promises that God made to Abraham and how that relates to you and I. Now, we spent our time last week in trying to answer the points that are in error about premillennial doctrine when it comes to the first two promises that God made to Abraham. We learned that in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2, Genesis 13 and verse 16, God promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation from his family tree or lineage, that it would be like the stars of the heaven in number or the grains of sand on the seashore, that if any man could number either of these, then he could number the descendants of Abraham, which indeed are great in number. We learned how God fulfilled that he did make a great nation out of 70 individuals that went down into the land of Egypt in the days of Jacob and his sons, that eventually a large nation, one that Pharaoh feared greatly because of their rapid growth, which was all in answer to the promise of God. And that nation then was brought out by the mighty power of God, as we learned and studied and looking at the plagues in Egypt, and how God calculated, knew exactly what it would take before Pharaoh would finally let the people go. And he used each of the plagues to show his own glory and power over the Egyptians. And the reputation of God went far and wide. By the time they got to the land of Canaan and fought the first battle in Jericho, Rahab talked about how the fear of the nation was already there. And they had heard the stories of the things that had happened in Egypt. And so we find that Moses, because of his own sin, was not allowed to take this great nation into the land of Canaan. He was there at Mount Sinai when the covenant was made and when the people agreed and the nation again became the people of God. But then he was not allowed to take them into the land. But right after that, we learn the story of Joshua and how that he took over at the death of Moses and then led this nation into the land that God had promised them. And we had the borders of the land from the great river, it was called, the river Euphrates, down to the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, that's between Israel and the land of Egypt. And we learned in our latter part of the lesson, the last lesson, how that in the days of Solomon, they reached the full extent of that land. There was nothing left of all that God had promised them that had not been settled. And we find that the borders were stated exactly in Solomon's day as God had promised. So the argument of the premillennialist is that they have not received all of the land that God promised, not only in regard to the original promise, but in regard to the remnant promise that God would, after 70 years, bring back a remnant. And we read the stories under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, how that God again kept his promise exactly as he had said. And whatever remnants were left from the northern tribes, when they were carried away into the Assyrian captivity, would have transferred to the Babylonians when they conquered the Assyrians. And those individuals would have had the same opportunity to have settled and come back in the land at the time that the remnant returned. So there were no so-called lost tribes of Israel. They all were, they're a part of that Babylonian empire that conquered the Assyrian. And then eventually, of course, in the days of Cyrus, were allowed to come back and rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple itself, and so forth. And so we learn that there are no promises of God, unlike the doctrine of the premillennialists, and it literally shapes even national policy to this day. There are no promises of God to Abraham in connection with the nation or the land that God has not kept, that he has not already fulfilled. But the most important promise is the third one that we want to spend some time to think about in our study this afternoon. I think a clear understanding of this will help us as much as anything see the real story of the Word of God and how far back in the Old Testament it goes to tie what happens in the New Testament to what God had foreordained, what he had planned, and then how he executed that plan. And so this is what we want to spend our time focusing on this afternoon. And we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. You find during this time, this is, of course, the patriarchal age. And the Bible, the Bible reveals that there have been three ages of time that God has dealt with man. Patriarchal age, Mosaic or Jewish age, and then the Christian or church age. And each of these have been likened in revelation of God's will to a starlight age, a moonlight age, and a sunlight age. And I think each of these are very good representations of how God has slowly revealed his plan to redeem and save man through the ages of time. Now, if you have a night that has only starlight, no moon, then it's really a very dark night. You just get a glimmer of something here or there. Then, of course, if you have a night, on the other hand, with a full moon, you get much more light than just starlight. But nothing compared to sunlight. The first twinkle of starlight age in the patriarchal days is during the days of Adam and Eve, and they had sinned. You have to kind of get the background or the context in mind. They had sinned and broken the law of God. Eve believed the lie of the devil, acted on it, and as a result, she had, of course, fallen into sin that cut her off from God. Now, we know that God knew what man would do before he did it, because he planned for that. We learn in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 how that God chose us in Christ, and then he tells us when. Before the foundations of the world. Now think about that. God chose and planned for salvation to be found in his Son Jesus Christ for all mankind before the first man ever lived, before he founded the earth itself. Now that's how great the foreknowledge and wisdom of God is. But no one knew about that plan yet in the days of Adam and Eve. But in Genesis 3:15, you have the first promise of a Savior and the first what we will call seed promise. Keep this in mind. There are several signal verses that kind of go together and string the story of the scheme of redemption throughout the Word of God. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have sinned. God is pronouncing a curse on the woman, on the man, and on the serpent. And now he turns to the serpent. The woman was going to have increased pain in childbearing and be in subjection to her husband. Adam was going to have it much harder making a living. God was going to curse the earth, and he would, by the sweat of his brow, toil to provide a living from then on. And then to the serpent, God turns and says this. But it's actually a promise. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, you're not going to be best friends from here on. There's going to be enmity, division between the serpent and the woman, or the human being, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, as I said, this is kind of like a glimmer of starlight. It's a glimmer of hope, is what it is, of God's plan. It's a first revealing of what God has in mind to save the world. The serpent was the enemy of man. And what God has in mind here is the Son of God, the Christ. But this is actually even a promise that Jesus will come and be born of a virgin. Now, he doesn't go into those details other than saying her seed. Now, normally you don't talk about with a woman her seed. The seed is of the man. But here it says her seed, referring, as we will see, to Jesus Christ, will bruise your head. All right, so crushing or bruising the head of one is a death blow. It is overcoming. It is destroying. And that's what really is being predicted here. God is going to send his Son into the world. The divine Son of God, one of the Godhead, will come into the world, born of a woman, and will rule and reign to crush and destroy the power of the devil, the serpent. But in doing so, as he crushes the head of the serpent, he, the serpent, shall bruise your head, or shall bruise your heel. Excuse me, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So at the same time, Christ is going to suffer and die on the cross, but it will not be a final blow to him. He's going to come back from the dead. Now, without the rest of the story of the Bible, you can see where man would not really understand much about this. But it's the first glimmer of hope that God is going to provide a Savior. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, well, now you've done it. You've sinned. You had a perfect world. You had able to walk and talk with me. And now all of that's over. And put them out of the garden and say, sorry, you're on your own. You're going to die and lose your soul. That's what would happen to man and to mankind without the intervening power and mercy and grace of a loving God. And so he gives that first promise there in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. And we find that when it comes to God, he ties this directly to Jesus. When you go over to Galatians 4 and verse 4, he said, but when the fullness of the time had come. Now, we've talked some about this already in our study of Revelation, that God waited for a certain time and a certain place in time to bring his Son into the world. He was looking for things that actually end up being provided during the days of the Roman Empire. We talked about a common language by that time, Koine Greek, that made it easy to take the gospel in this language throughout the known world. We talked about the good road system that Rome comes and puts in, obviously for their own use, but it still ends up being useful for one like the Apostle Paul to take the gospel on his missionary journeys and others. And there are several things that God gave thought to this. Now, it had been a long time from the promise in Genesis 3:15. But now, later here in Galatians, Paul said the fullness of times when it came. And only God knew when that time was right. Then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Remember, seed of woman, born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law. He was born during that second period of time, the Mosaic Age. Jesus lived as a Jew, died under that law, and then, of course, rose from the dead. But we see how in Galatians 4, he's really tying this back to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And God had all of that in mind at the time when Adam and Eve sinned, thousands of years ago. Now, in the promises then that God made to Abraham, in Genesis 12 and verse 3, we read, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is another glimmer a sparkle, if you will, in the starlight age of what God has in mind. He's going to bring His Son into the world, but He's got to pick a line through whom all of this is going to happen, a family tree, if you will. And God looks down and chooses Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, you look at the man Abraham and the great faith that he had, and you begin to see why God would choose this man Abraham. In a world that was filled with idolatry, He calls Abraham to come out of that world filled with idolatry at Ur of the Chaldees. This is where you had great structures there, the ziggurat and so forth, that were used for idol worship. And even some in Abraham's own family were guilty of idolatrous worship. But God calls this man to leave that world and go to the land that He will show him, and that He will give him this land, make of him this great nation. But here in verse 3 of Genesis 12, here's the seed promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Meaning in your family tree, one that will come from your lineage will be one that will bless all nations of the earth, all the families of the earth. You see, this not only is promising salvation then for this nation, but it's actually promising salvation for the world. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we learn even here that it wasn't that God loved only the Jew and rejected the Gentile, that He didn't love and didn't want to save the Gentile. They were His creatures as well as anyone else, and God wanted to save all men and had worked a plan through which He would save all men. Again, Genesis 22, He restates in verse 18, in your seed, in other words, from your lineage, your family tree, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed My voice. Abraham heard God, believed Him, left where God told him, goes to the land of Canaan, settles there, and follows the commands of God. Not only those commands that were difficult, but we remember the command for him later. When God finally begins to fulfill this seed promise and Isaac is actually born to him, then we find that God commands him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham, you know, went to the very step of raising the knife to do it when God stayed his hand. And then God said, now I know that you believe. And we find here then that Abraham did obey. Abraham loved God and trusted Him and followed His commands. Now, if you continue to follow this seed line down through the Old Testament, you come to another very important verse in the Word of God, or section of Scripture. And you might make connection and references in your Bible to be able to trace this. But starting with Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of woman promise. And then you go to Genesis 12, you have the seed promise given to Abraham, as well as multiple places. Then the next major place where this comes again, now is in the moonlight age. Now it's in the Jewish or Mosaic age. And now King David is ruling on the throne. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, read with me where he says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. Now, God's talking here to King David. And remember, David is the one that wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build the temple long before Solomon actually built it. David had gathered material, had planned and wanted to build the temple. He loved the Lord. This is the man called one after God's own heart. In spite of his sins and weaknesses, David was a man after God's heart and desired to build this house. But God says to David, no, you are a man of war and bloodshed, and you will not build it, but your son will. And so in return, God says this to him, I, the Lord, will tell you that He will make you a house. The Lord will make a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. All right, now think about it. God is beginning to unfold more and more about what's going to happen here. When is this going to happen? Well, after you're gone, after you're already dead, resting with your fathers, I will set up your seed. There's again the seed promise. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was going to be the seed of woman. Or I thought he was going to be the seed of Abraham. And now you're saying it's the seed of David. Well, it's all one and the same. As we'll see, when you get to the New Testament and you look at Matthew's account and Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus, it's tied back all the way to the seed of woman. The promise given to Eve, it's tied back to Abraham. David was of the seed of Abraham himself. David came from that lineage, as we will see. And so God is saying the same thing. It's just further down the line. It's like if I were to give you directions for getting to some place, it depends on where you are, what those directions would be. And as you progress and get further, those directions change. And so it's not that you're now, it's past the seed of woman and past the time of Abraham. And now we follow the line down to David. And God renews and makes the same promise. But he ties it this time to a kingdom. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, be of your family tree, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, had you been a Jew living in that time, I'm sure that you probably would have approached this in the same way that the premillennialists still would approach it. If you had lived during the time of the reign of King David, you would think that he's talking about another great earthly king reigning and ruling in the city of Jerusalem. This is Moonlight Age. God hasn't given all of the details about it. But he's promising a kingdom. Even his own disciples at the time that Jesus ascended back to heaven were still expecting it to be an earthly kingdom. Why should we be surprised that many look at it in this way? And the premillennialists still don't get the message. And we'll talk more about that in the next lesson when we look at the kingdom itself and what it involved. But God is saying, I will build a house for you. It'll be from your descendant, your seed of the lineage of David. He will come through you, and I will establish and build his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we'll show in the course of our study that God's talking about and starting to reveal now that the way he's going to save the whole world is through this kingdom, through the Son of God ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and the kingdom will be the church. And so now we're getting more details and more as far as who will be involved in it. He says in verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. Now he's beginning to reveal more about who the seed is. He is my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then notice verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. But it's not an earthly kingdom. Remember, this is Moonlight Age. We don't know yet all that we will know about this kingdom, but we know it's going to last forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, David, a faithful servant of God, one that loved God, is given this promise down the line after Abraham. In Luke chapter 1, when we get to verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. When we get here to the angel and her appearance to Mary and what she says, what she is told, we learn that Mary will be the one who is the seed of woman that's going to bring God's own son into the world. You can imagine being Mary and getting this knowledge, being told this by an angel of the Lord. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. You see how this ties in exactly to what God had promised there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. That's a very important passage. God would make David a house, not a physical house, but through his descendants, a spiritual house. And it would happen when David slept with his fathers. And God would, of his seed, set up one to be on David's throne. And the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. The fulfillment is seen here in the birth of Jesus to Mary. And you have the lineage of Jesus that you can follow and tie. You go back to Jacob. We talked about when God is making of Abraham this great nation. You have Jacob and Esau. Normally the older Esau would be the one that all spiritual blessings certainly would have come through. He was the firstborn. But God did not choose Esau. He chose Jacob. And so you find in that line, Leah and Rachel, Bilhah and Zilpha were the four that he had different children through. Now, we understand, we remember the story of all of the competition and the rivalry and jealousy between Leah and Rachel. And yes, Rachel had the favorite sons of Joseph and Benjamin. But in the end, God did not choose them to be the one that the line would come through. He chose Leah and her son, Judah, to be the one that God would use for this line to fulfill this promise. And then you can go from Judah, and it's interesting that he chooses not Shua, but Tamar. And through Tamar, you have Phares, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon. And then you come to the story of Boaz and Ruth. And God, through Boaz and Ruth, brings Obed, is born to them. And then Jesse becomes comes along in that line. And finally, then, of Jesse, with all of the sons that he had, no doubt many of them, as far as man, looking kingly and the ones that would be chosen, God chose David. So you can follow that line. And it's exactly as God said to David, that in his day, he would, through his descendants, raise up one that would be the one to bless all nations. So you have all of the wives of David. And then through Nathan, he chooses. And then you can follow that line down as it's given, all the way to Mary. As clearly revealed in the Scripture. So you can tie that seed of woman through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of David all the way down to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one that brings Jesus into the world through the power of God. And God then, of course, will set him on the throne of David. He will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where we differ and what we'll see in coming lessons is this is not something yet to happen, but it's where Jesus is now. He is now ruling and reigning over his throne. It's not a millennium yet to come or a great rule or reign of Jesus on the earth. It wasn't and never was intended to be an earthly empire like that of David, as we will see again in coming lessons. But notice, if you will, Acts the second chapter and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here he claims for Christ what God promised to David. In Acts 2 and verse 30, when Peter is preaching there to the multitudes in Jerusalem, he said, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," and he's talking about David. David knew what God had said. He swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, through his family tree, in other words, according to the flesh, Jesus would come in the flesh, God's own son. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Who was Jesus? Who was God talking about when he told David, "I will raise one up to sit on your throne after you"? He was talking about Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder about that. That's what we're told here exactly in Acts 2 and verse 30. And so we learn that this is exactly what God had in mind. Paul also taught this, quoted basically from the second Psalm. He was quoting from this when he makes this application to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 said, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'
He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. This is talking about Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And Peter on the day of Pentecost makes that application to the Son of God. And all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, while he was on earth, claimed to be, one that would rule on the throne of his heavenly Father. When you go to Revelation chapter 3, for instance, and reading there in verse 21, he said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, Jesus said, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now keep that thought in mind and go back to 1 Chronicles, there in chapter 29, and I want you to read with me there in verse 23. And it says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So you have the throne of David that is also called the throne of the Lord, and it's the same throne that Jesus Christ is seen ruling on and sitting on. And so that, again, illustrates that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, which was the same as the promise made to David and the promise made in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. So we find here that Paul also tied the fulfillment of the spiritual side, the spiritual promises, to Jesus. There was no difference in Paul's assessment of this from Peter's on the day of Pentecost. Take your Bibles, and a very important chapter to all of this is Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read some of that as we near the end of this lesson. Galatians 3, read with me beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why did God choose Abraham? His great faith, called the father of the faithful. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. He's showing here that it's not physical lineage. It's spiritual. It's those that have the faith of Abraham, not the blood of Abraham. And so he said then, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, there's your promise again, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the Gentile had no hope of being blessed as the Jews, being God's chosen people. They were not. And it would look like, and even the Jew, many of them misunderstood and thought God intended to separate or keep out the Gentile. And it could not be further from the truth. He's showing here that it was indeed for all nations that the promise was made. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, verse 15, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. God's promises are sure. When it is confirmed, it will come to pass. He said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. It wasn't plural. He was talking about one person. And and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Now again, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, clearly identifies exactly who God was talking about. To Abraham and to David and even to Eve in the beginning. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The promise came before the old covenant. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed, Jesus, in other words, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He's talking about here the purpose of the old law and how that it never was God's plan through that law to save the world. It could not actually bring forgiveness of sins. It brought the Savior into the world instead. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see how we get the spiritual blessings, how all men, all nations are blessed by faith in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see the sunlight? You see how it starts with the twinkle in the days of Eve, Adam and Eve, and he promises that the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Then we move to the time of Abraham, and God says, your seed will bless all nations, all families of the earth because of your faith. And then we get down to the day of David, and he says, when you're dead and gone and buried, I will raise up from your family tree one that will sit on your throne. And he will make a house for you, a house that will never end, never fail. And all of that then is by Paul and Peter's preaching and others, we find all of this tied directly to Jesus Christ and all of the blessings that all nations, Jew and Gentile, receive through the Son of God. God has fulfilled all of the promises he made to Abraham. When he brought his own son into the world, he died on the cross for the sins of the world, raised from the dead, built the church that he promised he would build. He had fulfilled the promises God made to Abraham. The return of some Jews to Palestine today has nothing to do with any biblical prophecy. Whatever wars and things going on in the Middle East now or any time are not, again, things that have to do with biblical prophecy. The land is not theirs now by divine right. They forfeited their right to it when they went into idolatry and forgot God, as Moses warned them against before they went into the land. And yet they were also still told that they would not be destroyed. You have all three of these promises of God fulfilled in Abraham and David through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the Lord promised them in Deuteronomy 28 before they ever went in that he would scatter them among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And that's exactly what we have seen. But in Jeremiah 30, he said another promise, yet I will not make a complete end of you. As he had on other occasions with other nations where he said they would be wiped out and destroyed, and they were. But he said, of you, I will not make a complete end of you. And he didn't. He kept his promise. Jeremiah 46, I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. No more Babylon. No more empire of Alexander the Great in the Greece or of Rome. But he says, I will not make a complete end of you. And once again, promising that there would be a remnant that would survive so God could fulfill all of the promises that he had made to Abraham. And so this helps us understand, hopefully, some of the misconceptions and major errors connected with the premillennial doctrine that is based and founded on the fact that God has yet to fulfill promises that he made to Abraham. And we can show from Scripture that that simply is not the case. Now, I hope that you realize how great God's scheme of redemption truly is. And what forethought, what planning, what love went into it. When you consider how long this scheme has been in the mind of God and the great lengths that he went to bring it to pass, we should be amazed and thankful and take advantage of it. Which involves the fact, of course, that we obey the gospel, just as we talked about in our lesson this morning. It's not enough to know the truth, to understand it. You know, it's amazing just to follow this scheme all the way through the Bible and see all that God did to fulfill it. But what if I do that and then I don't take advantage of it? What good is it to me? It's not just an interesting story. It's God's plan to save you from your sin. And you need to take full advantage of it. And if you're not a Christian, there's only one way into this kingdom of Jesus Christ. You must be baptized into it. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, we're all the children of God by faith, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's the only way to get to where all of these rich spiritual blessings are found. They're there. Your sins have been paid for. You just have to take advantage of it by getting into Jesus Christ where the blessings are found. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.